The imperfect prayer life and the desire for communion with God. The title I gave to this little teaching tonight is, many times it's better to pray together, and here's why. We do this. I don't know of any other church anywhere coast to coast in Canada that every Sunday does prayer groups the way we do. I think we're the only church in the nation that does that regularly. Why? What is the value in praying together like this? I have three texts. One of them, at least, I think will be very surprising, that kind of construct a foundation, a reason for united prayer collectively together, as opposed to just those times where surely Jesus said, go into your closet, close the door, pray. I'm not arguing against that for a minute. I'm simply saying the Bible has some interesting things to say about a theological foundation for praying together and why we do it. So I have three texts, and I dare say the first one, when I read it, you may well be thinking, has he been drinking, or why is he picking this particular text? Matthew chapter 27, I want to read 45 and 46. You'll recognize these words from our Lord on the cross at the time of his crucifixion, some of the last words he uttered before dying. Matthew 27, 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, this is Jesus quoting that great messianic 22nd psalm. The opening two verses are strikingly bleak. God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Jesus picks this psalm as he speaks on the cross. There were other prophetic texts, a lot less dismal than that one. Why does Jesus choose these words from the cross? And I believe Jesus chose these dark words to teach us something pretty precious about prayer. You've heard me say this before, so it's not a brand new idea to most of you, but this is the only prayer from Jesus' lips in which he doesn't refer to God as Father. Like, absolutely the only one. There is no other time where Jesus speaks without addressing God as Father. This is the only place where that term Father is conspicuous by being absent. This is Jesus and the Father, and I'm going to try and relate this to prayer in just a minute. This is Jesus and the Father from Jesus' earthly situation, out of sync. Like, think about that. The Trinity, out of sorts, distant. Fatherhood has been momentarily untethered between the Father and the Son. Like, this is not a little thing. This prayer from Jesus reveals Jesus removed from a conscious experience of God's fatherhood, as he bears your sin and mine. That's the problem. That's why that relationship is is untethered. That's the reason for the distance. That's why Jesus chooses that psalm. There's something about bearing sin that puts him at a distance from Father God. He can't even address him as Father. So he experiences this, how can I put it? This orphaned prayer, so that sinners like you, sinners like I, can be adopted as sons. Do you see it? Someone is going to bear separation from God, right? That's what sin does. Either we bear it and are forever separated from God, or Jesus bears it and feels that distance from Father God on the cross. Here's what that means. The father-child relationship that you and I enjoy in prayer isn't a reality that depends on our feeling of that relationship. This isn't an emotional thing. It's not a psychological thing. This is a, church, this is a purchased thing. This is an accomplished thing. It has been permanently purchased by the Father forsakenness of Christ's sin-bearing work on my behalf on the cross. Jesus senses being forgotten by the Heavenly Father so that you and I are permanently related to the Heavenly Father, adopted as children, sons and daughters of God. That broken father-son relationship, abandoned on the cross, has been purchased for us, creating adoption. We're children of God. This matters to how you and I pray, for starters. My own heart's condemnation is a far greater barrier to effective prayer than all the arguments atheists can put into my head. You need a biblical understanding of the atonement that overrides inner condemnation, that makes us, but see, if fatherhood has been purchased for me as a believer, and fatherhood has been purchased for you as a believer, and we collectively are children of God, what does that do for praying as a family of God? See, we're not just distant participants. All of us have been brought into this new prayer relationship with our Heavenly Father, making us children of God. Somebody bears alienation from God for sin. Either I bear it or Jesus bore it on the cross. This text says he bore it so that sonship and daughterhood has been purchased for us as children of God. I want to say one more thing. We are not, the love of God I am saved by is the love of God purchased through Christ on the cross. I am not saved by the love of God that I experience in worship. That's a beautiful thing and an important thing. That's not the love of God that saved me. That's a blessing. But it's not the source. Do you see the difference? That's the blessing of God's love being experienced in my life. But the source of God's love isn't reaching some kind of a state in my worship. It's looking back to the cross and say, he bore the alienation from Father God so that sonship has been purchased for me. It rests on a historic foundation, not an emotional foundation. Did I say that clearly enough? There's a granite-like foundation under we being the children of God. Second text. Matthew 6:9. Pray then like this. Those words come from Jesus. He would say to all of us, pray like this. He didn't mean you had to always say these same words. We do that at the close of every Sunday night service. But you can get into vain repetition with this prayer as in any other. But these are the elements of prayer. And there's an important part in it where he says, pray like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And I'm just saying, I think it's significant that the only prayer Jesus ever gave to teach prayer does not contain I, me, my, or mine. Not in the prayer anywhere. It's not that we never pray alone. Sometimes we do and must. But in the only instruction Jesus gave, he was teaching on how we must pray together and be united together. We go to our Father in heaven. Anybody know Peter Baskendorf? Peter Baskendorf was the barber who shaved Martin Luther's beard and cut his hair. While intoxicated, Peter stabbed his own son-in-law to death in a pub. Martin Luther later led the man to Christ, had him as his barber and shaver, and gave him the only recorded teaching we have from Martin Luther on how to pray when discouraged or depressed. Because Peter Baskendorf would frequently be overwhelmed by guilt and alienation and regret. And Martin Luther tells Peter to make sure, get this, make sure he doesn't try to keep his prayer life up on his own. Luther tells Peter that, quote, now, Martin Luther, when I feel I have become cool or joyless in prayer, I hurry to the church where a congregation is assembled. Because we do not conquer a hard, cold, prayerless heart on our own through personal exercises. Get with the church to pray. That's good stuff from Martin Luther. Get with the church. So Luther's really only repeating what he saw Jesus teaching. Prayer really can't be learned apart from a praying community. There's an ourness to prayer that just can't be ignored or minimized. Prayer can't be what Jesus wants it to be in my life without my involvement in a praying community. Praying together does two things. This isn't in your notes. I just scribbled it as I was coming out. Two things happen as we pray together. We learn from each other. And we are encouraged by each other. We learn that other people share the same needs we have when you pray together with someone. Yeah, that's what I'm facing. That's what I'm going through. You learn. You learn to see there are other Christians who are going through more difficult circumstances than you're going through, and they still trust God, and they still call on his name. So you learn. Then you're encouraged. You get praying together and someone starts thanking God for an answer to prayer, something God's done in his life, and all of a sudden you realize that's what I want God to do in my life. He did it here. So you learn from each other as we pray together. You're encouraged by one another as we pray together. The third text. I said there were three. And I said a couple of them might surprise you. Isaiah 6, 1 to 4. You know these words. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And so we get to see this curtain pulled back that we don't normally get to see. This is the prophet Isaiah peering into the sort of undimmed presence around the throne of God, and angels are there. They're praising. And the first thing they do when they see God is they talk to each other. There's something about seeing God that makes them speak to each other, encouraging, saying what they're seeing. There's that communication that comes from being in the presence of God. They speak to each other. Encountering God makes their words communal. They aren't just admiring God individually. They're pulled into magnifying his name together, speaking to each other, sharing the glory. And I think that scene around the throne, Jesus would have been familiar with. Remember, he left that when he came into this world. Jesus would have been familiar with that when he taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven." There's three texts. Three texts on giving a foundation to what we do together. There's a reason we pray together. There's a reason we can expect God to answer our prayers.